1 Corinthians 15, what's the theme of the chapter? Does anybody remember the chapter theme? Anybody remember? Yes, thank you. Okay, it's the resurrection. It's a great resurrection chapter. And so beginning in verse number 29, we begin with this unusual verse, peculiar. Some say, in fact, it's the most difficult passage in all of the New Testament, arguably, maybe even the Bible. And so 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 29, when you have found that, go ahead and say amen.
Amen.
Okay, this is what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 15, 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Oh, wow. What a passage. Well, would you do this from your heart this morning? Just ask God to bless the reading of your word as we seek application, that God would be glorified in how we respond from our hearts this morning. Would you do that with me? Father, we want to ask once more that this passage would become real in our own lives, that we would see how others in history really have applied the principles that are here, how the world is better because of it, and we have an opportunity, Lord, to impact the culture, impact our city, impact our family. But it's not going to happen without commitment. So help us, Lord, to see you and to respond appropriately. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as Pastor Andrew was saying, about 150 years ago, more than that now, there was a revival that broke out in Wales. As a result of the revival, missionaries were sent to different parts of the world, including Northeast India. Missionaries landed in Northeast India and then went to a region that was known as Assam. There's something very peculiar, though, about this place. It wasn't too inviting because it was full of hundreds of individual tribes that back then were primitive, and not only that, they were headhunters. Not the most likely place for you to go on vacation, but can you imagine going there as a missionary? And so it was into these hostile and aggressive communities that a group of missionaries went, sent out of the American Baptist Mission Society. They're spreading the news of forgiveness and of love and of peace found only in Jesus Christ. Eventually, one missionary broke through. He reached one man, and then his wife, and then their two sons. And that family began to evangelize in their village, proving it to be contagious even, which really caused quite a bit of disrest among the chief. So the village chief had had enough of it. He finally summoned the village together, and he gathered the family in front of them all, and he asked the man to renounce their faith, the family, to renounce their faith in Christ and do it publicly or face execution. The husband is the one who spoke up, and he said this, I have decided to follow Jesus. There's no turning back. And with that, the chief readied his archers, and the archers shot down his two sons. They then took aim at his wife, and the chief, angry and mad with this man, asked once again, will your wife die too? Your sons are now dead. Will you let your wife die, or will you now renounce Christ? And the man said this, though no one join me, still I will follow. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. And the archers let the arrows fly, killing his wife. They then turned their arrows to the man. And the chief said, I'm going to give you one more chance to renounce Christ, to do away with this faith. And the man said this, the cross before me, the world behind me. I've decided to follow Jesus. There's no turning back. And they let the arrows fly, and the man fell down dead. Upon his death and the death of this family, news began to spread even more throughout this village in northeast India amongst this primitive tribe, amongst these headhunters. And wouldn't you know, people began turning to Christ. Christianity spread. Eventually, even the chief who called for their death became a Christian himself. The man's name, I wrote it down. Let me read to you his name this morning. His words are remembered today. His name was Naksang. Naksang, and the chief had wondered why would the faith that this man holds in another man who lived in another continent 2,000 years ago, why would that man's faith be so strong and make such a difference in this community? And this chief, he said, just couldn't shake it. And so in that, what's called the Garo tribe of Assam, India, a song was born there that has spread all the way across the world. I remember singing, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus," when I was a kid at youth camp. I didn't know the history behind it, but the history behind it even makes it that much more powerful. Today you sing the song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." And I would say this, a man who you never met over 150 years ago lived a life of faith and impacted you today in America. It was his dedication that impacts you. The life of Christianity is always really supposed to be a life of dedication. And it's his dedication that has now impacted you all the way over in this culture, 150 years later. And I think it begs the question, to what impact will my life have? Am I that committed to Christ? Will my commitment to Christ impact somebody else? Today, I'm going to dive into this text, and I hope you'll follow along this point as we consider following Christ demands commitment. And just a fair warning, when I get into this, I know how it goes. You got four notes on the back of your outline today. And if I take X amount of time to do point number one, then you mathematicians will quickly in your mind multiply that by four, and you'll figure out how much time we have to spend. Here's just a disclaimer up front. Point number one is long, okay? Point number two is short. Point number three and four are even shorter, okay? So by the time I get to the end of point number one, don't freak out on me, because you're going to be looking at the clock and say, "Pastor Tim forgot what time it is." I haven't. And I'm saying that right now so that you won't even let that bother you, right? You won't even let that bother you when we get down to point number one and I'm like a long ways into the sermon. Yeah, okay. All right, good. I'm glad we're all together and excited on this today. Write this down, though. Number one, baptism is a declaration of commitment. When we get into 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 29, we begin with this really strange verse. What shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Baptized for what? The dead? Yeah, and then he goes on, if the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? Chances are, if I were to interview anybody that would have been saved and baptized and became a member here at Centralia Bible Baptist Church, when you came through the door, chances are, if I were to interview you and say, "Hey, were you baptized for the dead?" Your answer would probably be what? No, okay? Probably not. And so what does this passage teach us about baptism? What does this teach us about commitment? Well, let me give you what one man says. I could give you a lot, but let me just give you what one man has to say about the challenging aspect of this verse. He says, this, talking about verse 29, this is certainly the most difficult verse in the New Testament. For notwithstanding, the greatest and wisest men have labored to explain it. There are to this day nearly as many different interpretations of it as there are interpreters. Now, that's a hyperbole. There's not really, there's a million people who have looked at this passage of Scripture and attempted to give the sense on it. There's really not a million different ways to take it. But there are, it left a lot of wise men scratching their heads saying, what in the world is baptism for the dead thing? So you have some things like this. If you have a Mormon background, or if you have Mormon relatives in your family, chances are at some point in time you learned about baptism for the dead in the Mormon church. If you don't have Mormonism or Latter-day Saint teachings in your family or background, you may have noticed either on TV or in their advertisements that they seem to have a whole lot to do with genealogies. And they seem to be pretty good at keeping track of people's family trees. Have you ever wondered why? It's because of this verse. Don't you see it? You see, in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, one of the main teachings that's there, that if you have an ancestor who had died without being a Latter-day Saint, you can get baptized in the name of the dead on their behalf, and then that dead relative is then brought up before the judgment seat to choose whether or not they want to be a Mormon or not. And then if not, they just go back to where they were, wherever that was. But if they do, then they get to go into one of the kingdoms. And so that's what baptism for the dead is in the realm of Latter-day Saints, which is why, I mean, if salvation depends on it, they are intricate and keep great details about genealogies for that reason. People's salvation's at stake here. And so you could go to the Family Research Center there at the Temple Square in Salt Lake City, and they've got a whole bunch of family history that you can find about yourself and your family tree. It's quite interesting. But there's actually, for them, a spiritual reason why they do that. It's so that you can help other people get saved by your good works. Once you do your good works, then that gives them a chance to get saved. Now, if all I had was this one verse, maybe I could come to that conclusion. But in light of the rest of the New Testament, does somebody get saved by my good works? And I'm coming to the conclusion, no, that's not how that goes. So there's other interpretations. For instance, some would look at this. Remember, 1 Corinthians 15 is in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. The gospel. The gospel is what? The gospel is that Christ died for sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that 3 days later he arose according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. He died for my sins, and he rose again. That's the gospel message that anybody could cling on to. Christ died for you. I will never meet a person who Christ did not love, and I will never meet a person who Christ did not die for, ever. Christ died for you. You may be forgiven in him. And so when we come to 1 Corinthians 15, what does it mean to be baptized for the dead? And so some people will take this interpretation, that in verse number 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Or we could say it this way. I'm reading between the lines. What shall they do that were baptized if Jesus is still dead? I was baptized for a living Savior, not a dead Savior, in other words. Why would anybody be baptized for the dead Savior? We were baptized to a living Savior. Does that make sense? And that's a very popular interpretation of this, and that actually is now consistent, actually, also with the rest of the New Testament. However, does that fit the context with the following verses? And that's what I was left scratching my head on. I do agree that we were baptized unto a living hope. Jesus Christ is a living Savior. He's not a dead Savior. I believe that with all my heart. But is that what this verse is saying? So let me recap some of this and explain what 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 29 is talking about. The doctrine of the resurrection is absolutely crucial in its preaching, its understanding. In fact, it's so crucial that if you could disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have disproved Christianity altogether. Everything about Christianity hinges on a risen Savior. And if he's not risen, we are absolutely wasting our time. We spent a good deal about talking about that already in 1 Corinthians 15. Not only that, but the baptism which believers received, they considered as an emblem or a picture of their death to self. Listen to me. They understand this, and we should today too. Romans chapter 6 makes this clear. That when I get baptized, it's symbolic. Does baptism wash away my sins? And the answer is no. Does baptism wash anybody else's sins? And the answer is no. That's not the point of baptism. That's not what we find in the scriptures. So what's the point of baptism? Well, Paul would say this in Romans chapter 6. If you're a note taker, you can write this down off to the side and compare this to verse number 29. Paul would say this in Romans 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, even so also we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so all baptism is, it's a picture, it's a likeness, it's symbolic here, Romans chapter number 6, of what? Of this, what happened inside of you. When you became a Christian, we declared this, Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. Listen, this is really simple, but we struggle with it. If Jesus is Lord of my life, that means I'm not. And this is where we struggle. If he's Lord, that means he calls the shots. I don't. You know what that means? He's Lord and I'm dead. I'm dead to self, but I'm alive to him. Remember Paul would talk about that? I am dead in Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And baptism was symbolic to death. Death to self. Romans chapter 6 talks about that. Can you imagine what a baptismal ceremony would look like if Christ didn't rise? It would look like this. We're trying to get the picture right, man. It's a type. It's a picture. Some of you are thinking about getting baptized. Don't worry. There's another part in it. He does rise again. Praise the Lord. Be a hard time doing baptisms if it was otherwise. Early Christians knew, they knew this, that to follow Christ meant that it would even come to a point in time, very likely, that they would even need to lay down their life if that's what the circumstances called for. In other words, they were even willing to be martyrs. This wasn't just symbolic of something that never became tangible. They understood this. For me to live is to live for Christ, but to die is gain. And if, just like I told you about there at the beginning of the sermon about the background and the understanding of that song, I have decided to follow Jesus, here's a group of people that in India understood this. If I become a Christian, I'm dead to self, so that I can live for Christ, but that might actually end up in my physical death even. And Paul says this, were you baptized for the dead? There's a commitment that really baptism is a declaration of. Some get it, some don't. If you read New Testament history, and sure enough, the history that follows after the New Testament reveals that many of our Christian forefathers sealed their commitment to Christ with their life's blood. One historian, he says this, every man who took on him the profession of Christianity, which was done by receiving baptism, considered himself as exposing his life to the most imminent hazard and offering his life with those who had already offered and laid down theirs. He understood this. If I become a follower of Jesus Christ, that means I'm entering into this group of people who some of them have already died for the faith, and I am now one of them. When I became a Christian, I'm signing up to be a committed follower of Jesus Christ, not a nominal, easy believism, whatever's easy, Christianity, which is what I fear we sell today in America to the demise of many. There's so many people that they work with Christians, and yet those Christians don't have anything they want. There's something phony. It's fraudulent. It's not real. It doesn't make a difference. And there's some that have worked side by side with Christians for some time, and they wonder themselves, what has that guy got that I don't? What am I missing out on? The difference is commitment and a dedicated life to Christ. Christians that would say this, for me to live is not me. For me to live is Christ. And I am dead to self. Even when Jesus, Matthew 20, if you want to turn over there and look at this. Matthew chapter 20, let me jog your memory. If you are familiar with New Testament, if you're not, just pretend like you are, okay? Just this is a story. It's Matthew chapter 20. This is what happens. One day, Jesus was approached by a mom. And it's not just any mom. She was the mom of the sons of thunder. That's what their nickname was in the New Testament. The sons of thunder, James and John. So the mother of James and John is walking with Jesus, and she has a request. You know what the request was? After a little while of conversation, this mom says, hey, Jesus, if it's okay with you, I'm here on behalf of my sons, and I'd like it if my sons sat on your left hand and on your right hand in when you get into your kingdom. Would that be okay? A mom's request. And so this is what Jesus says. Eventually, he gets to Matthew 20, and verse number 22. He says, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And listen, listen. And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. He says, you really have no idea what you're asking for. You're asking for a death sentence. And that's what he means. And how does he communicate that? By the use of the word baptism. He's really saying this, can you really go through the sufferings that I'm going to go through? They said unto him, we are able. And in verse number 23, and he said unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup. In other words, you will suffer persecution for the gospel. And Jesus says this, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And he says this, you will die because of the gospel. And so he's actually using the word baptism. Are you ready to be put underneath? Are you ready to be subject unto? This is why we immerse, by the way. The very word baptism means to be put under. That's not sprinkled. That's not splashing. That's to put under. That's what Bible baptism looks like. You've got to be immersed for baptism to take place. And so he says this, are you ready to be subject under what I'm about to go through? Death. And so this is just one of the places, Mark chapter 10, Luke chapter number 12, whereas elsewhere where Jesus actually uses baptism to symbolize death. And so now when Paul gets to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he again is referencing the idea and yoking up the idea of baptism and death. And here's the idea. You don't do that unless you're a committed follower. You're not going to step out on faith and say, I'm willing to lay down my life. I'm willing to live for a Savior. And if need be, die for my Savior. And that's what Paul says baptism is a picture of. In summary here, maybe the sum of the apostles' meaning appears to be this, that if there be no resurrection of the dead, those who identify as Christians through baptism expose themselves to sufferings and persecutions. Like what? Well, keep reading back here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 29. What shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And then he says this, and why stand ye in jeopardy every hour? Do you see how he goes on and he starts to talk about it? Seems the jeopardy that your soul would be in if you decide to be a follower of Jesus. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. This is how he lives. I die daily. And then he says in verse number 32, he talks about some of the persecution that he's been through. If after the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is to me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The idea is this. Why would I live a committed life for Christ if I'm just going to die and that's all there is to this world? But because there's more than just this life. I will live for my Savior. I would die for my Savior. And when I'm baptized unto the crucified life. I'm baptized unto death, my own death. I'm pronouncing to the world, I die to live for him. Baptized for the dead is to be baptized for the crucified life. And the following verses seem to verify this. In verse number 31, Paul would say this, I protest by your rejoicing. By the way, this is point two. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. Write this down, number two. Our daily life should be a life of commitment. Now, some may have still missed it. Our daily life should be a life of commitment. Go back, look at verse number 31. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. Just those last three. I'll explain the rest of the verse in just a little bit. I die yearly? Daily. I die at Christmas and Easter services? I die daily. He says, Jesus isn't the Lord of my life for an Easter and a Christmas service. modern day Christianity. Oh, Jesus is Lord of my life every single day. By the way, you can look at this word daily. It's pretty interesting. Daily, it does mean every single day, obviously, but more to it than that. It actually means throughout the course of every day. I die to self and I live for Christ every day and throughout the course of the day. Wow. That sounds like commitment. Sure does. Sounds like commitment. Sounds like being dedicated. I protest by your rejoicing. Now, what is he talking about here? What? I don't want to lose you. Some of you have been here from the very beginning when we started going through 1 Corinthians. Some of you, this might be your first time here, and you're not familiar with the context. So let me ask a few questions and jog your memory. For those of you who have been here, you've studied through 1 Corinthians with us, you should remember, I hope, what were the Corinthian Christians, what were they rejoicing in? What were they celebrating? What were they happy about? Anybody remember? What do you think, girl guy? Yeah. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 5. Okay. So when Paul talks about, hey, you guys are happy and you're rejoicing, what's he in reference to? Well, the last time that you find the Corinthians rejoicing and being happy is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And 1 Corinthians 5 begins with this. He says this. He goes, I've heard it's been said among you that there's some in the church involved in fornication, sexual relationships that the Gentiles aren't even involved in. Namely this, that somebody is sleeping with his stepmom, and you guys are all happy about it. How can they be like that? We do it the same thing today. People walk around all of the time saying, we just celebrate sin. We celebrate sexual deviancy. Let's celebrate it. And there's churches doing the exact same thing. That's what was going on here at Corinth. People were celebrating sexual deviancy. And Paul says, you shouldn't be celebrating sin. You should be helping people out of sin. Question for you, was Jesus the friend of sinners? So therefore, he helped them sin. But I'm telling that seems to be the mentality that so many weak and anemic churches promote today. Well, Jesus is the friend of sinners, and so are we. And so we enable the sin, and we encourage the sin, and we celebrate the sin. Jesus was the friend of sinners. No, Jesus was the friend of sinners because he helped sinners out of sin. That's what churches should be doing. That's what Christians should be doing with a heart of love and compassion to be able to help out of sin, to meet a Savior who loves them and died for them so that they could be redeemed and they could be saved. And there's nobody who's committed some sort of sin that was so bad that Jesus can't deal with or that he didn't die for it. Oh, friend, whatever your sin is, he's already dealt with it on the cross, but you must believe him. You got to trust him. That's where you're going to find forgiveness. So our forgiveness is found in Christ alone, not my good deeds, not me turning over a new leaf, not me trying to be a better person. I got to repent of that idea and trust Jesus Christ. What did he do on the cross? He died for sin. He died for sinners like me, and he rose again. Well, 1 Corinthians 5, they were boasting. They were boasting even. No. We accept everything, anything comes in. And Paul says, no, there's... Look, nobody's perfect. I understand that. But we shouldn't be celebrating sin. We should be celebrating victory. We should be celebrating victory over sin. And what we should be doing is coming alongside of people who are struggling with sin and helping them out of it. We don't need to call attention to it and celebrate it for sure, but I don't need to call attention to it and embarrass them. What I should be willing to do as a Christian is just like people have done with me when I was growing in Christ, come alongside me, help me, encourage me, pray for me, challenge me to be able to do away with sin and to live for the Savior. And I'm thankful for men like that in my life. I'm thankful for pastors like that who have helped me in life. But they weren't doing that at Corinth. They were actually boasting and celebratory over open, flagrant sexual sins. And Paul says this, I protest your rejoicing. I die daily. In other words, it's almost like Paul, he could have given in to his temptations of the flesh, whatever those were. He could have maybe went out and pursued sexual deviancy if you wanted to. But he says this, instead of living for me, I die daily. I'm protesting your rejoicing, your selfish living, he's saying to the church at Corinth. And the church at Corinth was a very selfish, self-centered church, doing whatever would make the person happy. There was no thought or consideration of what would please Christ and what would bless others. It was only boiled down to what makes me happy. And that's what they were doing. It was the drunkenness that was involved in the communion service, the open sexual sins that were being played out there here in Corinth. And Paul's writing to them saying, you got to get some things in order. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, Paul would say. And so a church should be a place that sinners can come to and meet a Savior and be around some other people that can encourage their growth, spiritual growth, in the Savior. I love how Pastor Bruce Humbert says it. Brother Humbert, he would just say it this way, I'm just one beggar telling other beggars where they can find bread. I'm not better. I'm just a beggar. One beggar telling another beggar where we can find bread. That's what the youth group was doing downtown Centralia. Brother Matt and I, we were out yesterday. We were just a bunch of beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. On Saturdays, we do outreach. There's different things that go on. The teen group, they were downtown Centralia involved, had a good time there. But Paul says this, I'm protesting your rejoicing in sin. I'm saying this, I'm choosing to die to sin. That doesn't happen by this nominal, weak Christianity that says, I live for Christ when it's convenient, but if it's more convenient to follow after the sins of the flesh, well, then I'll just do that. Whatever's easier, that's what I'll do. No, that's not Christianity. Christianity demands this life of commitment that's inspired by a Savior who died and lived for you. And so he did that I would die to self and live for him. But that radically changes life. I mean, like Paul would say in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is not Tim. I don't get up in the morning. At least I shouldn't. I don't get up in the morning and think, what I'm going to do today, whatever makes me happy, whatever pleases me. No, when I wake up, my thought is this, what would make Christ happy? What would please him? John the Baptist, remember his preaching, he said this, he, talking about Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. He was a committed follower of Christ. Remember baptism. Baptism, it's just symbolic. And I love this illustration. One man had taught me years ago, the wedding ring that I have in my hand, it's symbolic of my marriage. I don't want to make it more than what it is. I don't get the ring out and worship it and make it like my marriage. And neither should baptism become more than it is. Some people, their salvation is in baptism. Look at baptism again, cannot save you. Jesus is the Savior, not baptism. But what if I lost my wedding ring, and let's say my 6-year-old daughter, Kaylin, found it, and she put it on? Does that make her married? No. And just because I lost it, does that mean I'm not married? No. The ring is symbolic of marriage, but it is not the marriage. Does that make sense? But what would you think of me if you overheard this conversation? I love you and everything, but I don't want to wear this in public anymore. Now, if you overheard that conversation between my wife and I, you know, I don't want other people to know. Does that strike you as that is one committed husband? I mean, commitment oozing out of him. Does that strike you as commitment? And the answer is no. Look at baptism, all it is what? It's just a symbol. But for somebody who would say, no, I'm not going to do, no public commitment here. Can somebody really look at you and say, man, there is one committed Christian, one committed follower of Jesus, when you are unwilling to put on the symbol? But it's a symbol that does mean something. It's saying to the world, I'm dying to self to live for the Savior. When I put on this ring and I say, I do, I'm saying I'm dead to every other woman that's out there. There's only one woman that's got my heart, and she's sitting right here. Her name's Christy. Love you, babe. And she's wearing the ring that I gave her. I'm wearing the ring she gave me, and that's all I need. Commitment. If your daily life should be a life of commitment, and we understand that symbolism when it comes to the ring. We understand that. It would be weird if I just took off the ring and I said, I don't want to wear it, but I'll put it on Sunday when we go to church so the church can see it. That doesn't come across as like a healthy marriage or a healthy relationship. So if Christ is wanting us to live for him every single day, one of the symbols of that commitment is my baptism, and then a choice after that to live for Christ every day. I die daily. That's the call of Christianity, the call to be baptized in his name. And in the context here, he's likened to a local church. That when you get prerequisite for joining a church, is still salvation, and then being baptized and being a member at that local church. That's a commitment that shouldn't be taken lightly. Number three, our associations can dim our commitments. Look at verse number 33. So my baptism should be a declaration of my commitment. I'm dying to self. In fact, I ought to even die daily, verse number 33. But then when we get to verse number 34, Paul seems to give this warning that our associations can actually dim that commitment. Verse number 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. This quote actually appears in other Greek literature, not just the scriptures. It seemed to be a cliche of the Romans. Rather a cliche of the Greeks that was used by popular poets and playwrights of Paul's day and age. It would be very similar for me if I was writing a letter today and I would say something like this, one bad apple will, you ever heard that before? One bad apple will spoil the bunch. That's an American cliche. And so that seems to be what Paul leans onto some of the common understanding and common writing of the day, that whether, I mean, in other words, you didn't have to go to church to know that saying. You don't have to be in church to understand or hear that saying, one bad apple will spoil the whole bunch. That's just something almost every American knows. And so he says this in verse number 33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. One man said it this way, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. Let that sink in. There's some in this room that said, you know, I wish I would have lived that principle back when I was in high school. Back when I was in college, I wish I would have lived that principle. You show me your friends, I'll show you your future. The good thing is, you can change friends. And in so doing, pick a better future. Another person said this, and I agree. He said, if you show me your five closest friends, what you're showing me is the average of who you are. So you think about your five closest friends. You are the average of who they are. And so if your five closest friends are today drunk this morning, it says a lot about you and where you're going. If your five closest friends, you're going to be the average of your five closest friends. Paul says this, hey, don't be deceived. The commitment that you have to Christ, you know what could ruin that? Your associations, your friendships. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You may show up on church on a Sunday morning at Centralia Bible Baptist Church, maybe have good intentions. God, I'm going to live for you today. But if you go jump back out into evil associations, chances are they're going to bring you right back down. The truth is, Christians should be able to be light in a dark culture. We should. We should be salt in the culture. In fact, Christianity, we are called to be influencers. Some are. Some haven't quite got there yet. And you got to be able to admit, maybe in your own Christian walk, man, I'm not really an influencer. In fact, I'm the one being influenced, and I need to be smart about it. My commitment to Christ actually suffers because I allow into my life maybe entertainment or friendships that destroy me spiritually. They destroy me mentally. I've got nothing but regret when I hang out with this group or this crowd. And I'm tired of it. I want to live for Christ. You know, why some people don't live for Christ is for this principle right here. They feel the need to live so much for the world around them. So when they're at work, they got no problem at all dropping F-bombs, cussing or swearing, using God's name in vain, just fitting in with the guys at work. They got no problem doing that. And then they'll say stuff like this: I just can't help it. That's just how I talk. When I lose my temper, I just can't help it. And then they show up in church, and you know, you never hear them cuss. It's like somehow they got this vulgar language at work, but then on Sunday at church, they like never talk that way. But if you were to confront them at the work, they say, well, how come you talk like that? They say stuff like this: I can't help it. Well, how come you can help it on Sunday then? It's almost like you are being influenced. Of course, no man likes to admit that. Every man likes to pretend like, no, I'm the one that's influencing others. So how come you live so opposite? How come you're one way at work? How come you're one way at church? In other words, a committed Christian life is consistent. Monday, Thursday, Sunday, it doesn't matter. Consistent. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Some need to make a commitment today. I need to live for Christ at work. I need to stop being influenced, and I need to start being the influencer. And so some maybe don't live for church the way they, or not live for church, but don't live for Christ the way that they should, because they fear this: you know, if I were actually to be committed to Christ, you know, I might need to be committed to church. But if I commit to church, my family would call me fanatical. I don't want to be called a fanatic. So what? So you're not going to commit yourself to Christ in order to please who? This is where we live. And what I'm laying out for you is out of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul seems to be saying to this church at Corinth, will you decide to follow Jesus? And yes, that takes commitment. And yes, you might be called fanatical. Yeah, people might call you names. But will you do it anyway? Will you decide to follow Jesus? Lastly, number four, our commitment to sharing Christ should be obvious. Look at verse number 34. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Why, Paul? Why would I live for God? Why would I do right? Why would I live a committed life? Because there's some people that don't know Jesus and you work with them. They're your family members. They're your neighbors. And because they have not heard of the name of Jesus, I speak this to your shame. Ah, man, this is a convicting verse for me. That there's people that I would daily consort with, daily have life with, maybe live in my community, but they've not heard of Jesus. What do I need to do? Well, Paul says here's the solution. Do right and forsake sin. Do right and forsake sin. Awake to righteousness is really just an awakening to be a committed follower of Christ. Stop living and sleeping in apathy. Wake up and live. Live for the Christ who died and rose for you. It doesn't matter your age. Teenagers, live for Christ at school. Speak up for Christ. Adults at work, this isn't just something for a youth group to do, but adults at work, then speak up and live for Christ. Awake to righteousness. And then he says this, sin not. Well, what does that mean in the Greek? It means don't sin. Sin not. Stop it. Whatever the sin is, stop it. What would that look like? It would look like you being a witness for Jesus. There's just something about it. There's something about hidden sin that hinders the outward witnessing. There's something about sin that silences the tongue too often. The freedom that's there in Christ when we are committed to Him, when we're keeping a short sin account, doesn't mean that you're sinless. It means that when you do sin, that you're able to come to God in repentance, to be able to say, God, man, I feel lousy about this. Would you take this? I want to forsake it. And I thank you that I get to walk in your forgiveness. And not let sin just keep mounting and mounting and mounting. Christians are not sinless, but Lord willing, you will sin less. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay. Thanks, Brother Jerry. Okay. Now think about this. Either way, you're going to deal with shame. Because what if I'm at work and I actually tell somebody about Jesus and they make fun of me? And there's like some sort of a shame that comes with that. What's the opposite? You don't talk about Jesus? They die and go to hell? And you have to stand before God on Judgment Day? And then you'll be ashamed then. So what are you going to do? Paul says this, hey, there's some people, because this church at Corinth has been selfish, self-centered. Life's all about them. They're not thinking about, well, what would a committed Christian life look like? I want to live for Jesus. I want to live to bless other people. And this is how they should be living, and they're not. And so Paul gives them a glimpse of this. Hey, because you don't, I'm speaking this to your shame. Here's what's super cool, and now that we're getting closer to the end of Corinthians, I'm going to start probably talking about this more. By the time Paul wrote to the Corinthians again, you know what they did? They got a whole lot of things right, which leaves me with a whole lot of hope. Because while I could look at my life and say, man, there's a lot of parallels to that selfish Christianity that Paul's talking about at the church at Corinth, but I can also see in 2 Corinthians, wow, it's like a whole new church. And that only happens because individuals within the church caught on fire for Jesus Christ. And they started living this life, maybe with a song in their heart. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. The cross before me, the world behind me. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. How can you be a witness? Give me a few ideas. We got these outreach cards that we just got in that were made by some friends, acquaintances of ours in ministry. Kirsten King, her father was Richard King, who preached for us at our first anniversary where Brother Perry was baptized. But his daughter made these. Brother Lamar, he's the youth pastor up at the Wind Valley Baptist Church where I was once a pastor, but a group of people had got together and they made these little outward cards and they just say simple things on them. This one says, heaven, don't miss it for the world. On the back, it's a little QR code. You could scan that thing or go to the simple website right there and there's a whole gospel presentation on it. That's all it says. And if at the end, somebody actually watches the presentation, at the end of the presentation, they can click a button. And if they're in this area, then Kirsten gets in touch with them and says, hey, there's a good church, Centralia Bible Baptist Church. That's where you ought to go. And the person can say thanks and grow. This one says, heaven, don't miss it for the world. This one says this, can't nobody love you like Jesus. Can't nobody love you like Jesus. This one says, set free. Set free. He did what no one else could do. And on the back, it's a video presentation. A friend or a family member could just scan that thing. It takes them to a video. They get to hear the gospel. Lamar's just sitting in a chair just talking to them. Simple way to present the faith. Some that you're so scared, I don't even know what to say. Give them people a card. Say, scan the code, go to the website, check it out. People will hear the gospel. We got the Veterans Day outreach on November 6th that's coming up to invite somebody to that. Use Facebook, invite friends, invite some family to come to the Veterans Day Thanksgiving. You yourself, be here for that day. The whole church is invited to that. Everybody can participate in that event. Downtown Centralia, Pastor Andrew's putting this thing together where the kids are going to go out caroling and be able to pass out the gospel tracts and be involved in outreach down there on the 4th. Hey, Christmas is coming up. There's a lot of different ways. Don't let this opportunity go by. We're getting down to Thanksgiving, Christmas season, all those other things. If you don't wake up, you're going to get through a whole nother holiday season and look back and you're going to look at missed opportunity, missed gospel opportunities. And what I'm asking you today is wake up to righteousness. Sin not. For some have not the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I speak this to your shame. The good news is you don't have to live in shame. That shame. You can actually walk in righteousness. You can do what God wants you to do. I'm just asking you today, will you decide to follow Jesus? Following Christ demands commitment. And Christ makes no apology for that. neither will I. Will you decide to follow Jesus? That's your choice today. That's the choice he gives you. With every head bowed.